Last week, I showed you this cartoon from USA Today, and it was celebrating the homegoing of George Bush. A very sweet cartoon, but I spent last week explaining how it's totally wrong theologically. It does celebrate the Western concept of death that most of the people that we know believe. But it doesn't take death and sin seriously. Death is the result of sin, and it is the victory of Satan. It does not allow for the resurrection. It just sort of assumes that we are immediately translated from this life to the next. It does not allow for our transformation, the transformation of our physical bodies into immortal spiritual bodies. It does not allow for the judgment day. And most significantly, it says nothing of the most important reality of heaven, being in the presence of God and of Jesus. Today we're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians 15, and listen as Dorian reads for us today.
Good morning. I'll be reading a selection of verses from 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? What a foolish question. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but bear a seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
The Corinthians asked the question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul's answer challenged their thinking, and it challenges ours. He says there's two different kinds of bodies. Our current body is tiny, nondescript, a seed. You bury it, and in the resurrection, it will spring back to life, and the body that emerges doesn't look anything like the seed that was buried. It's totally different and totally better. To use Paul's analogy, this is you now. This is what you will be. This is you now. This is what you will be. This is you now. This is what you will be. And when you look at the seed and you look at the product, wow, the difference is amazing. It's an analogy that we can comprehend in the mortal way. We can't comprehend the immortal way, the spiritual way. Because we think in terms of our eyes, we think in terms of things we see. But he's trying to show that the resurrected body, the new body that we get, will be so far superior to what we are now that it's beyond our imagination. Oh, one more I'll show you. This is how you began before you became what you are. Let's backtrack a minute. What happens when we die? Well, the most used word in all of Scripture is sleep. You go to sleep. In 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, there's all these lists of great leaders of Israel, and over, 36 times, it says, so-and-so, whoever he was, slept, and they buried him. When Lazarus died, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to awaken him. The disciples said to him, oh, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be okay. Jesus, however, had been speaking of his death, but they thought he was merely referring to sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now that's an excellent example of what happens to us. We fall asleep, and when Jesus comes, he wakes us up. Matthew 9, the daughter of the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, dies. And the leader comes to Jesus and he says, would you raise her? And Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And the folks there chuckle because they know she's been dead for 4 hours. But Jesus goes and wakes her up. Matthew talks about the death of Jesus. And it says that the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, these weren't people who went to the cemetery and took a nap. These were the dead, and many dead were raised at the death of Jesus in anticipation of his own resurrection. And even earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about all those 500 and more who saw Jesus as a raised person, and he says, but some of them have already fallen asleep. Now, I could give you many more examples, but this is a sampling. Sleep is the most common word to describe the dead in Scripture. And when you're asleep, you don't know much. I had a medical procedure on Friday. They put me to sleep. I don't remember a thing, thankfully, that they were doing. It's kind of like old Rip Van Winkle. Y'all remember that story? It was before the Revolutionary War. He had a nagging wife. He went for a walk in the forest, sat out under a tree, and took a nap. He woke up 20 years later. His beard was a foot long. The revolution had taken place. George Washington was the president. His musket that he had with him, the barrel had rusted, the wood had rotted away. But the good news, his nagging wife had died. Now, certainly that's just a story. But you know, I've heard folks talk about the dead being in heaven watching over us. Scripture doesn't say that. I hear folks say they're in a better place. Well, they're sleeping. They're waiting for Jesus to come and wake them up. I've heard people talk like with the bush picture that they're somehow sitting on the front porch of their mansion in heaven, mom and dad rocking together. Well, my parents are buried in a cemetery in Shreveport, and they're waiting for the Lord to wake them up. Paul also challenges the idea that we are immortal. He says that we are perishable, mortal, and buried in dishonor. Whether we are buried, cremated, buried at sea, burned in a bomb blast, whatever goes on to this physical body of ours, it doesn't matter. Because the moment life leaves us, our bodies begin to decay. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. And that sounds very depressing. And it is. Except for Jesus. Because Jesus makes the difference, because he's the one who's going to wake us up and recreate us into that oak tree or that beautiful rose spiritually. And he doesn't have to have this physical body to do it. Now, I've got to say something about that word soul. It is interesting that in this chapter, as Paul talks about the dead and dying, he never says anything about soul. He does not mention the word soul. There's a wonderful Christian scholar, Robert Alter, Hebrew scholar. And Robert Alter has spent the last 30 years translating the Old Testament into sort of modern English. He refused to use the word soul. Because soul, as we mean it in the modern English language, doesn't portray what the Bible portrays with the various words that have been translated as soul through the centuries. Most people talk about the soul as a spiritual or immaterial part of a human being or animal that was regarded as immortal. In other words, you're made up of two things, body and soul. That comes from Plato. Doesn't come from Scripture. Soul in Scripture is the most comprehensive term for a person in their wholeness. It's the life-giving force. So when God makes a creature and breathes into it the breath of life, it becomes a living soul because it is now alive. And when the person dies, the soul is gone because they're no longer alive. Soul is one of those often misused terms. And we just don't tend to get it. There is something about you that lasts. Because when he resurrects you, you will be you. And you will be judged. And you will be held accountable for your life. But that's not ever referred to as soul in Scripture. It's just the real you. And it's not immortal. I like what one scholar said. He says, man is not immortal because he possesses or is a soul. He becomes immortal because God transforms him by raising him from the dead. You may also notice that this chapter says nothing about a waiting place or about post-death consciousness. If Paul knew such to be true, it's a logical place to put it, but he didn't say anything about that. He only uses the word sleep. And likewise, the Bible says nothing about a place called purgatory, a place of punishment, of cleansing, of second chances. Our cleansing is by the blood of Jesus. It's not based on our hard work or our being cleansed in a place called purgatory. Now, some of this may be confusing. And I keep having to remind myself, I am human. I am mortal. I am perishable. And I can only think of things that my mind and my eyes see. God is other. God talks of things that are beyond my present comprehension. Paul says there will be a day of resurrection. It is not a day at a time, not a moment-by-moment resurrection where you fall asleep and immediately are awakened to be with God. It's a single moment when the world as we know it will cease to exist. Of course, the world will still be going on when that day comes. And so there will be still people alive and inhabiting the earth at that time. Paul says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and those who are still alive will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability. This mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled, death has been swallowed up in victory. But death, you see, rules until the resurrection. Immortality only comes at the resurrection. The dead will be recreated as spiritual beings, and the living will be changed to new spiritual bodies. Paul says the same thing to the Thessalonians. He says, for the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Death reigns until the resurrection. But on that day, Jesus will say, enough, and will step in to overcome death with a new life. And you'll receive a new body, a spiritual body. And he emphatically says, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is quoted in John 5. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in this body, the body you currently live in, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. These last two passages assure us of a day of resurrection, but they also assure us of a day of judgment. All will be resurrected. All will be judged. Some will receive life and others the second death. It matters how we live. As a minister, I have been asked to conduct funerals for a lot of people. And a number of those have been people who had no allegiance to God at all. I have been asked by a family to preach Dad into heaven. Those are very uncomfortable times, especially if the deceased is known as an ungodly person. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Peter, writing to his audience in 2 Peter, "Do not be ignorant of this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will be like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of person ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the earth, new earth, where righteousness is at home." Peter is probably talking to a group of people that thought, well, Jesus isn't ever coming again. It's been 60 years since he left. And it appears that most of the people in the New Testament times expected Jesus to return during their lifetime. And so he says, you know, God hadn't forgotten you. He keeps his promises. He's just waiting. It's been 2,000 years now. But he's giving us time to repent. But he says he's going to come. And you won't expect it when it happens. It'll be one of those shocking, surprising events. And all of our secrets will be revealed, and the earth as we know it will be destroyed. The great news is that Jesus, having been offered once to die for the sins of believers, is going to be our gracious attorney and our atonement. Forgiveness and salvation extends to his disciples. The bad news is, hell is not a joke. It's not a cartoon place. It's a reality for those who don't take Jesus seriously. The last thing missing from that cartoon of the bushes is the persons of Jesus and God. When people ask, why do you want to go to heaven? Well, why do you want to be saved? I want to be saved so I can go to heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven? So I can be with best friends, parents. We come up with all sorts of explanations when ultimately the reason to be in heaven is to be with God, to be with Jesus. That's the ultimate glory. And to be in heaven is to enjoy that glory with them and to live in their presence. In my Father's house are many rooms. You don't want to live in a house with somebody you're afraid of. You want to live in a house with somebody you love, somebody you long to seek. Our culture wants to think that all is well. Everyone gets to go to heaven. Sin is no big deal. And if sin doesn't matter, then there's no judgment except maybe for one or two classes of people, you know, the mass murderers or whatever. We say there's got to be a special spot in hell for them. With no sin and no judgment, we just walk into heaven, and that's what our culture wants to say. But to accept that is to betray what Paul calls of first importance. It matters how we live. It matters what we believe. Trusting and following Jesus is critical because he's the one that controls resurrection. He's the one that controls judgment. Being in love with God and Jesus and wanting to live with and serve them is paramount. With those things in mind, we can enjoy a restful sleep at the end of our earthly lives. And we can look forward to a new body that Jesus will give us on that great day. And with those things in mind, judgment is no longer scary. It becomes a graduation to glory so that we can enjoy a righteous existence in the full kingdom of God. But some people would object. They'd say, well, wait a minute. What about the rich man and Lazarus? Wasn't one of those in hell and one of those on earth, in heaven, and they saw what was going on earth? And what about the thief on the cross? Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that the opposite of what you've said, Steve? Yes, it is. So come back tonight, 6 o'clock, and we'll talk about those two stories. And I'll try to explain what's going on. This is Table Fellowship Sunday. If you're our guest, you may be wondering why we're sitting at tables. We're going to take about 15 minutes at the table. And it's time for you to share the Lord's Supper together, to put your contribution in the contribution plate that's on the table, and to pray for one another. There may be things that I've stirred the pot a bit that you want to talk about. Feel free to do so. This is your time at the table to share, to pray, and to commune with the Lord. 15 minutes.